Okay, let me show you where we've been for the benefit of visitors and those who haven't been studying along with us. This is where we are to this point. We have discovered that during this period called time, and that's all life is a giant test for man to choose whether he's going to obey God or disobey God. And during this period of time, we have our 70 years, more or less, in which to decide, will I accept or not Jesus Christ? If you accepted Christ before the cross, you went into this place. If you were a believer, you went to the place of comfort. If you died before the cross in unbelief, you went to this place, the place of torment. Same place people have gone all through these years, the church age, and in the future. Anyone who is unsaved will go to this red place, the place of torment. Some people call that hell. It's really Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. Believers, however, have been freed from this place of captivity. It was a place of comfort, a place of paradise, but it was only a temporary place until Christ on the cross finished the work of salvation. Then he set captives free, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, when believers die, they go to be with the Lord, and the Lord is here. And all during this church age, believers have gone immediately into the presence of the Lord upon death. We like to take encouragement from that. In fact, just today, I met a lady in our church, Mrs. Applegate, whose mother, just 1 month before her 100th birthday, went to be with the Lord. Such an encouraging thing to be able to say to someone, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And she responded, you know, my mother's been praying for this for a long time. You know, you either have to be a Christian that understands the Bible or just plain weird to be praying that you die. And yet she was a perfectly normal person who loved God, knew the Word of God, and for her it was far better than lying in some rest home someplace. Paul said it was better, and he had better physical condition than she did. And that's the way it's been now for 2,000 years, awaiting the next major event on God's prophetic calendar, which will be the rapture of the church. I think sometime in the future we're going to have a series on some of the signs of the Lord's return, just so that you realize how close it is. But tonight I'd like to pick up the study from where we left off last week. Previously, we have discussed the believer's judgment, the believer's reward, and his coming in the power and glory. And later on this month, not next Sunday night, but the week after, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. And then I'm going to give you a way-out message on the population of heaven. I'm going to show you that there are going to be more people in heaven than in hell. Now, that's good news, isn't it? I like good news, but you'll have to wait about 3 weeks for that one. Tonight, I want to go back to what we studied last Sunday night based on Revelation chapter 20 and then pick it up and finish it in relationship to the lake of fire. Now, to this time, no one has been cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the permanent place of the dead. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, we read last Sunday night, "And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." And we saw last week that Christ sits on the throne, and there was found no place for the dead. And it says in verse 12, "And the dead, small and great, stand before God, and their books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Last week I pointed out that the events we just read take place at this point here, when the dead are brought before the great white throne judgment. And this was our artist's concept of that event. When the dead are brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, they're judged according to their deeds and the law, and wherein they have broken the laws of God. If they were raised under the law, if they knew about the law of God, they have to give an account of the law. If not, they give account without the law, just the law of their conscience. and the books of their deeds, their works, are revealed, so that no one can say, well, I didn't do all that. It'll all be right there under heavenly mandate. And then we pointed out the Lamb's book of life, into which your name is written when you receive the Lamb of God, and the book of life. They're not the same. The Lamb's book of life is entered into voluntarily. The book of life is the book of the living. All of us tonight have our name in the book of life, just by virtue of the fact that we're alive. If, however, we die in unbelief, never having received Jesus, our name is blotted out of the book of life. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life because you've called on the Lamb of God, because you've had that experience that was just sung about a few moments ago, then that writing guarantees it stays in this book. And at the judgment it says, and whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the preceding book says, or preceding verse, in verse 14 says, and death and Hades. What is death? Death is the first death. All those who have died in unbelief. That is, they are twice dead. A person is reckoned dead in the Scripture while he lives. If you're a believer, you're not dead. You're alive in Christ. You have a new nature. But if you have never received the Lord Jesus, the problem with you is you're dead. You're spiritually dead toward God. Now, if you die in that condition physically, that's fatal. That's eternally fatal. You can never change from that position, because then you activate the death that you already have. What is death? Death is not the opposite of life. Many folk are confused about this. The annihilationists have come, you know, whenever you use reasoning, you could reason out anything. The annihilationists don't believe in hell, because they say heaven is beautiful, heaven is wonderful, heaven is life, and hell is the opposite of life. Therefore, death and hell are the opposite of good, and therefore they're not bad. That's cessation of existence. If life and good are the end for the believer, and that's eternal life, then the opposite must be cessation of existence. Well, that may make good logic. The only problem is it doesn't fit with the Scriptures. The Bible does not say man does not live again. He goes on in his dead condition. Actually, the Bible definition of death is separation from God. A man that is without Christ is separated from God. He cannot hear God. The only thing he can hear from God is when he hears the Bible or the Word of God. He can be convicted. But other than that, he can't hear God. God is under no obligation to communicate to him. He is dead toward God. Now, if he dies in that condition, it is eternally fatal. And he's cast into this lake of fire. Now, tonight, we want to study what the lake of fire is. I'm sorry I don't have a picture for you, or I should say, I guess I'm glad I don't have a picture for you. It's an ugly sight. But I can only pinpoint where it's going to be. And that brings us back to this point. He says, death, the dead, and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. After the judgment, all those that are in torment, that's Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The great tragedy is those who are cast into that place. That is the second time they are eternally separated from God. The only separation between their separation from God here and here is their judgment. And the rewards are determined. And so we come to this passage of Scripture on the lake of fire, as it's found in verse 14. Hell is not an obscure teaching in the Word of God. And I'll be very honest with you, it's not a pleasant subject, but it is the reality of the Word of God. Did you know that hell, in one form or another, is mentioned 53 times in the New Testament alone? The Lord Jesus spoke of it 27 times. Now, he knew all things. He was the creator of all things. In fact, he even created the place. So if you're going to argue, you have to argue with him. He only ministered 3.5 years, and he mentioned it 27 times. Well, that would indicate that we should speak on it, I suppose, by pro rata, about 7 times a year. I never heard of a church that speaks on hell 7 times in a year. But maybe we ought to, because it brings us face to face with the reality that it is a place. Now, there are two words used. Hades, the one that you're familiar with, and then another word, Gehenna. Now, the Lord Jesus used the word Gehenna more than anyone else. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. Let me just give you a quick rundown on some of the references. Hold your finger in our text and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I've tried to arrange these, not so much in order of their teaching, but in the way they appear in the Scripture so that you can find them more readily. In Matthew chapter 5, in that great Sermon on the Mount, and I might just say in passing, it's always intrigued me that the liberals and the skeptics, if they accept anything out of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, it's the Sermon on the Mount. What they really mean by that is they accept out of the Sermon on the Mount what they want to believe, because if they accepted the whole Sermon on the Mount, they'd be condemned. For example, in verse 21 of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, thou shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now that is the Gehenna, the lake of fire. Turn again to verse 27 in that same passage. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh at a woman to commit adultery has done so already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna," hell, the lake of fire. And then he goes on to the same thing about the hand. Now, he is not teaching that we pluck our eye out. But it's interesting in this passage where he compares the eye that offends us and keeps us from being saved so that we go to hell, or the hand. If a person can't keep his greedy hands off something, it'd be better to chop off his hand than be cast into hell fire. Now, that's comparative language. He's not saying that we should pluck out our eyes or that we ought to cut off our hand. What he is saying really is it's better to be born again than to cut off your hand or chop out your eye. But if your eye is so offensive, by comparison, it would be better to pluck it out than to let your eye lead you down the path of unbelief and someday spend it in hell. You kind of get the impression that the Lord Jesus considered hell an awful, terrible place. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Awesome passage. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. In verse 42, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Now, notice the description of this fire that never goes out. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter lame into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, in the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And on he goes. It sounds like hell is an awful place, and this worm that cannot be quenched, or this worm that dieth not. What is that worm? Bible teachers have given all kinds of conjectures. To tell you the truth, I don't think we know. It could be the worm of remembrance. It could be the worm of suffering. It's some kind of an awful suffering that goes on for all eternity. Very honestly, I would love to be able to say that at the end of life, if you have not received Christ, that's it. There is no more. But may I point out that the Bible nowhere teaches that, because everything God creates is eternal. The elements are all eternal. Everything has life. In fact, many times in the Scripture it refers to resurrection, and it says the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And just as the just will be resurrected with an eternal body, so we assume the unjust will be resurrected with an eternal body, but they spend that eternity in two entirely different places. In Luke's Gospel, turn with me to chapter 12. In verse 4, I'll just read two verses here. The Lord Jesus said, "My friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you, whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Well, who has the power of death? God only. And he is saying, there is one that you should fear, one that you should be in reverential awe of, and that is God. Man today, seemingly, does not fear God. He has educated himself out of the idea of the existence of God. And if he negates God from his philosophical universe, then he negates the eternal consequences of rejection of God. But may I suggest that man's ability to mentally eliminate God from his thinking has absolutely nothing to do with it. Jesus said it. God's Word has said it. You'll find the prophets repeated it many times. And as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, he talked about it as much as all the others put together. So what do we conclude from that? Hell is a factual place. It is the destiny of those who reject God. The fact that we don't understand all we know about it is understandable because, like God himself, it is beyond us. It is greater than we. It is designed by God, not for man, but as we'll see in a moment, it was created for the devil and his angels. It is not a norm habitat for mankind. It was not created for man, but for the devil. Turn with me in your Bible again to Revelation chapter 20, and let's examine the people that are going to be there. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "The dead, small and great." Now, who are the dead? They're the unbelievers. Do you hang around with unbelievers today? If you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you sure don't enjoy hanging around with believers. But that's the kind of people that are going to inhabit the place of the lake of fire. Turn to just across the page to chapter 21. Look at verse 8. It says, "The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is their part? Their eternal destiny. Their body is going to be there. And he points out what kind of individuals they are. They're individuals without God. They're individuals without moral scruples and values and principles. I remember when I was a boy, and Sheridan, when a young man, home from Moody Bible Institute, preparing to go into service, I was working in a warehouse with some fellows that were very earthy, good preparation for my military career. And these fellows, when they heard I was preparing for the ministry, they wanted to ridicule everything I believed, and we just had some fun times, and it was obvious that these men played mental games with hell. They didn't believe in hell, and one of them said repeatedly when I would talk to him about his soul, "Well, Tim, I don't want to become a Christian because everybody I know is going to hell, and I want to be with my friends." Well, I didn't know then what I know now, but if there is such a thing as fellowship in hell, I'm not sure there is. Nothing that guarantees it in the Scripture. Hell is going to be the opposite of what we've known in this life, and we all crave fellowship in this life. I'm not sure there's going to be any there. But who wants to fellowship with abominators and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and liars? My heart goes out to the morally minded, nice people in this world that reject Christ. They're going to spend eternity with people they don't spend life with. Respectability, maybe, in this life. Ego and conceit and unbelief, true. But you see, unbelievers are going to spend their eternity with the same kind of people that they reject in this life. And then let me show you another pair that are going to be there. Turn back to chapter 19 of Revelation. In chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles with him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now, last week we saw this. When Christ comes, and we'll see this 2 weeks from tonight, when the Lord Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom, one of the first things he does is that he binds Satan in the bottomless pit. Then he casts the Antichrist, who has been running the world for 7 years, and the false prophet, who's been deceiving people for part of that time. He casts both of these men, because that's all they are, he casts them into the lake of fire. Now, I'm suspicious that men have the capability of living here for eons and eons of times. And the reason for that is, he casts them in at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Then if you turn to the next chapter, and you'll find in verse 10, we'll just read that now, it says, "And the devil that deceived them," at the end of this time, the devil is going to be taken out of the bottomless pit, and he'll deceive the nations. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets," now get that next word, "where they are." Now they were cast in here. 1,000 years transpired, and the devil is cast in with them, and it says they are still there. Now, anyone that understands that they could burn or suffer or be tormented in the lake of fire for 1,000 years can easily understand that they could go on and be tormented, as it says. Notice these awful words, day and night, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's what it means, literally. Not just forever and ever, but forever and ever and ever and ever. It's rather intriguing. The term forever and ever appears several times in the scriptures. In the book of Revelation alone, it occurs 13 times. 9 times it refers to God. 1 time to eternal existence. And 3 times it refers to individuals, Satan or Antichrist or the devil, in hell. Now, isn't it interesting? We have no problem accepting the fact that God goes on forever and ever and ever. Well, why do we deny that when that same word is used, it applies to individuals suffering the torments of the damned in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? You see, this place was never originally designed by God for mankind. When God made man, he put him in the Garden of Eden. God designed man to enjoy him, so that man could enjoy God. It wasn't that God needed man. God had all kinds of living creatures. But he designed a special creature called man that he wanted to worship him by choice. And he gave man that choice in the Garden of Eden. He could choose between the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, or he could choose the tree of life. I personally believe had he chosen the tree of life first, the test would have been over, and all men, the progeny of Adam and Eve, would have been born sinless. But because Adam and Eve chose the tree of knowledge, how long they were there, we don't know. It may have been a rather short time. In any case, they ate of the forbidden tree, and consequently, sin passed upon all men. From that time until the end time, men are choosing that same thing, whether or not they will accept the will of God or reject the will of God. And during this period we call time, men are still making that same decision. Different form, different economy of the grace of God, but it is still a matter of, am I going to be like Adam and disobey the known will of God? Or am I going to do the will of God? What is it that Jesus said men are rejected for in the 7th chapter of Matthew? He said, some will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? They did not do the will of his Father. The one thing that God wants men to do is his will. And what is his will for all men? Paul makes it very clear in the 17th chapter of Acts, in his sermon on Mars Hill. He said, it is God's will, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. In a unique way, God has given to us a free will. He does not force us to obey him. He gives us the opportunity to choose him. That is a choice that every man can make. How have you chosen? Most of you in this audience tonight have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. It may be that some are with us tonight who have never made that choice. Maybe no one's ever explained it to you before. But in a moment of time, you can make that choice. Recognize that Jesus Christ
God in human flesh came into this world and died so that you did not have to go to that awful place of torment. I'm just sharing something that I believe I have scriptural grounds for, but I'd like to dispel the notion that the men in the warehouse where I used to work used to caricature God, ridicule God as an angry taskmaster up in the universe, casting men into hell. These men did not know the Bible. May I remind you that the God who judges men in that last moment will be Jesus the Christ who died for them. And personally, I believe that the Lord Jesus will weep over the souls of lost and dying men. You know why I say that? Because he wept over men when he was here. He looked at the city of Jerusalem that refused to repent and respond to him. Just like Adam and Eve, they wanted their own thing and they did it. And they rejected him. And he cried out over them, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have like a hen mothered you unto myself, but you would not." The Lord Jesus is deeply concerned over the lost souls of men. But be sure of one thing. Even the tears of the Savior will not keep men from being cast alive into the lake of fire. Oh, I pray God that not one person here tonight would ever hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Shall we bow together for prayer? With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, look into your soul tonight. And I'm going to be very distinct and definite and ask you a question. Can you say of a certainty, "Pastor LaHaye, I have invited Jesus Christ into my life. There was a point in time when I did call on the name of the Lord." Now, with every head bowed and no one looking around, how many of you can honestly say, "I know I have had such an experience"? Just slip up your hand quickly and then take it back down. All right, now I did that. Not for my benefit. I couldn't see who did and who didn't. That wasn't the purpose. Do you know why I did that? I wanted you to make a decision. And if you could not raise your hand right then, would you let us pray for you tonight and acknowledge that you need to receive Jesus? Just slip up your hand and say, "I'm not sure I've ever made that decision, and I want the Christian people in this room to pray for me." God bless you and you. Others, just slip up your hand and say, "Pray for me. I'm not sure, and I am concerned about my soul." Any others? Just slip up your hand quickly, will you? And let us know of your decision. Now, those of you who raised your hand, and any others, you're facing that choice that every man must face. If you have never chosen Jesus, will you right now invite him into your life? The verse that we learned this week says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, even to them that trust on his name." If you haven't received him, won't you receive him right now by inviting him into your life? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us in advance. It is an awesome picture. It is a gloomy picture. But it is one that we are saved from this wrath, this final abode of the dead, by the love of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for him. And pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to every single heart. May there not be one person leave here in unbelief. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.